You're listening to a sermon preached at Sojourn Midtown. This is our sermon series, Hope Resurrected, a journey through 1 and 2 Thessalonians.
Today's scripture reading is John 21, 15 through 19. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Hear the word of the Lord. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time. "Do you love me?" he said. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning. Hey, listen, I'm preaching from an iPad for the first time in my life. I was telling the service earlier today. Just for necessity, I thought I would never do this. So if it goes out and I start just telling strange stories, that's why, and I'm just going to ask for your grace, if you would. But it's good to be with you. It's good to see a few familiar faces. It was an honor to be asked. We love Sojourn Church, and Jamal, I really admire Jamal. He's one of the giants in the land, and you have a really good pastor. I hope you know that. He's just one of the gentle giants in the land, and I admire and love Jamal a lot, and I'm glad he's away. I'm glad you gave him that break. It's going to be good for him and good for you for a long time. So we're in John 21. If New York, no one brings their Bible to church, just their phones. So maybe click open your phone. Or since, you know, you're better than that, you have your Bibles. In John 21, we're going to be all over the chapter. But here's where I want you to receive from this passage is a life where Jesus Christ has the upper hand in the formation of your identity and your sense of self, right? So a life where Jesus has the upper hand in the formation of your identity and your sense of self demands what you might call stagnant seasons. Stagnant seasons. And what I mean by that is just moments, or maybe long moments, like seasons, where you're vulnerable. And I don't just mean vulnerable like, oh, I'm a vulnerable, authentic person. I mean like circumstances have made you vulnerable and still. And the difficult thing about stagnant seasons is that you're just not very impressive during stagnant seasons. You don't look great. You try to, maybe the impulse is to make something happen or to perform your way out of stagnant seasons. But I just want to encourage you or invite you to consider to not do that. That these are actually seasons to be received and to consider what God might be doing. Like scenes like John 21, where Jesus is with Peter over a charcoal fire and Peter is in one of these moments of a stagnant season. It's a mundane, nothing's happening. It's kind of humiliating. A lot has gone wrong for Peter. And here Jesus sits with him over a charcoal fire, and it's intimate, it's profound, it's sensitive, but it's painful, right? Jesus brings up emotions and memories that are painful. And here's just an important principle to remember in moments like these is that Jesus never brings up anything he doesn't intend to heal. And so in moments like stagnant seasons, whatever that might look like, and maybe you're in something like that. We'll talk more about what that might feel like. You're safe in the arms of Jesus. And so the invitation is to pay attention, to be vulnerable in these seasons enough to pay attention to where God is working and where grace is present. To pay attention to where God is working and where grace is present. Listen, at some point, you will hit a stagnant season. Maybe a season where there's not much going on, it's confusing, it's wearying, it's mundane, it's humiliating, and you have an impulse in you to perform your way out of it or to make something happen. And I just want to invite you to think differently about it. And so this story has sort of three basic movements, like every good sermon, right? Three basic points to it. And here's the three movements: the setting, the fire, and the question. The setting, the fire, and the question. So if you go to the very beginning of the story, right, the disciples are out fishing, but the story begins with the phrase, after this. And that's a loaded phrase, because a lot has happened before this. This whole story is post something. It's after the cross, after the resurrection, which is big. But the previous whole week to this story was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was this heightened religious scene where everyone in Israel is present. Everyone's in this small town, and it's a religious and cultural intense moment. Think New Year's Eve in New York City, but all week long. We're eating and drinking and singing and praying and eating and drinking and singing and praying. And it's this cultural, political, religious fervency. And you add on top of that the very controversial figure of Jesus, who is abruptly arrested, a huge public trial that escalates quickly. There's a mob scene, and they execute him, and they bury him. And the response is either absolute grief or triumph. And then the week ends. And then Jesus rises from the dead and reveals himself to his closest disciples. And it's surprising and it's amazing. And suddenly there's this new hope and new world. And the disciples, it's amazing for the disciples, but then everything just stays the same. The world doesn't change. And the feast ends and people just go home. Jesus is risen from the dead. Praise the Lord. But now what? And maybe in these quiet moments, in the back of the mind of the disciples, what maybe comes to the front of the mind was the failures on Thursday. The embarrassments. And they can't pretend as if they deserve to participate in whatever is going to happen going forward. And so, after this, after all that, they go fishing. They take their boat to the middle of the Sea of Tiberias because that's what they're good at. That's, you put your head down and you get a win, right? Except they didn't get a win. They couldn't get a fish all night. They fished and they couldn't get any wins. They went from failure to failure. This is a pretty low moment, and here comes Jesus. In the season of mundane failure, Jesus shows up and leads them into encountering not only a miracle where they catch fish, but they encounter his presence, and he leads them towards healing. Here's an important principle for us. Emotionally heightened seasons are good. A lot can happen when everyone's together. and God is working and things are happening. Maybe for you, maybe you've been a Christian for a little bit and you remember previous seasons in your life where there was great power and spiritual energy when you were younger, maybe. Maybe for some of us, we remember college years where you stayed up till 1 or 2 in the morning just studying the Bible with people and all your prayers were answered and there was like fall on your back worship nights. You know what I'm talking about? Maybe some of you are in this right now. It's like, it's amazing. And your faith just grew and grew and grew and climbed. Every moment was like a burning bush. And then you got a job. And things just went back to normal. And the normal, ordinary pace. And maybe you experienced a few failures, a few humiliations. And you're wondering if God is still present and if God is still working. I pastor a church in New York, and everyone's got a dream when they're coming to New York. Doesn't matter how like subtle they try to, they have this vision where they're going to be in this amazing apartment that's, of course, by Central Park. And they're going to have this office that has these amazing cityscapes, and they're going to go to the amazing shows at night and go to all the delicious restaurants with all the attractive people, right? And then they get there. They're not in an office. They're in a cubicle. And the window, which is way over there, around the corner, is facing a brick wall, not a cityscape. And they have a pretty small apartment. And the commute is the same crowded train every night, and they get the same takeout every night. And it's not that great, because you can't afford all the great restaurants that are there in New York. And that's like our spiritual experiences. We have this, maybe we've had these amazing experiences, but then there's just the mundane, ordinary life. The humiliations and the disappointments and the failures. And you're wondering if God is present and if God is still working. And you can respond to these seasons in a few ways. You can respond to it either with cynicism. Maybe you look back at your previous life and you think that, well, that felt amazing, but maybe it was just a sham. Maybe it was just hype. And you can kind of cynical. Maybe you're not too impressed with how the church has behaved publicly, maybe in certain portions of our society today. And it could make you cynical. Or maybe nostalgia is another response. You look back in those previous times and you got to make something happen again. So if this church isn't working out, I'm going to go for a new church. I'm going to go for a new spiritual experience. I'm going to go to a new conference, a new adventure, a new job, or maybe even a new spouse. Looking for that light, that life, that energy. Stories like this, I think, teach us to intentionally resist those impulses. Don't move past these moments quickly. Receive them. Look for where God is working. And it's in this low moment of stagnancy where the disciples encounter Jesus and he performs a miracle. He couldn't catch fish. And suddenly Jesus appears, says, just put it on the other side of the boat. And they get a lot of fish. John says they get 153 fish. That is a weird detail, isn't it? Like not a lot, not many, not even 150, or if you fudge, 175. 153. I mean, I know some of you are in seminary, and I know you've probably maybe seen some of the commentaries. There's a lot of creative efforts to do something with 153, some symbolic connection. This is what John is showing us. Here's what I think John is doing. John is simply trying to get us to see that these kind of encounters with Jesus in these mundane, embarrassing, failure-driven moments, these encounters with Jesus where he pushes us towards healing really happen to real people in real places. His disciples were in a real time after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, in a real place, fishing in the Sea of Tiberias in real, tangible details with 153 fish. Not 150, not a lot, not many, but 153. Meaning, this is a real thing that happens to real people. Not just so you get fishing miracles, but you get healing. Really encountering Jesus in these moments. Jesus meets us and is present to us in seasons of disappointment and disillusionment. And I just want to encourage you to maybe think about slow, mundane, embarrassing, fail-driven seasons as having some spiritual potency to them. And they're meant to be received. The second thing, the second movement in this story is the fire. And that's where the work of Jesus goes from the more general group of people to Peter, specifically Peter. And it's a charcoal fire. Invites Peter around a charcoal fire for breakfast. And maybe you don't notice this the first time you read it, or maybe the first several times you read it, but this is not the first charcoal fire that Peter warms himself over recently. Just a few days previous, Jesus was arrested, and all of the followers ran away from Jesus's being arrested, and Peter ran away as well, but had begun to follow what was happening with Jesus close behind, hiding himself until Jesus was being questioned, and outside of the questioning, Peter was there warming himself over a charcoal fire. And over that fire, three times someone asked him if he was associated with Jesus, and three times he denied even knowing him. He denied Christ, and then that moment where, you know, it comes home to him and it says that he wept bitterly. And here again is a charcoal fire. Now, we know that because Jesus died and rose again, all of Peter's sins are forgiven. He's justified. He's loved. He's never going to have to pay for that sin. He just doesn't live as if that's true yet. He hasn't digested that truth. It hasn't become part of who he is yet. And so Jesus has work to do. He's coming to bring healing. He's addressing this divide. A charcoal fire, though, is a reminder of sin and failure and embarrassment. And Jesus is bringing that pain to the surface. He's going to deal with it. He's going to confront it. He's going to heal it. A charcoal fire is a reminder of the sin and pain that Peter is likely running away from. But it's also a meal. This is breakfast. You don't have to read the New Testament Gospels too much to realize how much Jesus uses meals to do his work of grace. That's how Jesus is bringing restoration. Meals are for intimates, not enemies. For restoration, not condemnation. He doesn't ignore the sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He often brings sin and emotional pain and difficult emotions to the surface in order to appear. And it's the things that bring regret. It's the things that bring embarrassment and shame and guilt. He brings them out. But remember, he never brings to the surface the things he doesn't intend to heal. So here is Jesus over a charcoal fire, which is a reminder of sin, and a meal, which is a reminder of grace. He acknowledges things, the sin and the shame. He brings them to the surface because, friends, sin and shame, their greatest power is when they're hidden. The greatest power is when we don't allow them to come to the surface. When we run away, when we cover them up. And Jesus wants to bring him to the surface to heal. And there is one of the major potencies, to spiritual potencies, to these kinds of seasons, the slowness, the mundane. It's what Jesse was talking about on the side of the pool, right? He's still. And oftentimes when we're still, especially for the first time in a long time, all the ghosts and goblins just come to the surface. But it's also there where Jesus heals. As long as we stuff them down, we'll be protected from maybe feeling them for a little bit, but we're also protected from his healing. And so here, Jesus brings them to the surface. He uncovers, but he does so gently and restoratively, like a friend working reconciliation over breakfast. The charcoal fire is a reminder of sin, and the meal is a reminder of grace. It's important to know that these type of moments with Jesus, they just don't happen in a hurry. They don't happen when we're feeling great about ourselves. They don't happen when you have a lot of strength and you feel really impressive. It happens in moments like Peter's. Seasons of slowness and obscurity are maybe more important than we think. And then lastly, just the question. This is the toughest part, the most intimate, but the most painful. He asks three times, "Do you love me?" But he asks, the first time he asks it, he asks it in a strange way. "Do you love me more than these?" And at first you read that and you kind of wonder, more than the fish? Like Jesus is saying, do you want to be a fisherman more than a follower of me? But that's not really the deep things in which Jesus was getting at. In fact, I think, and stick with me for a minute, it seems like Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than these?" And the "these" are the other followers there. And it's not the insecure question that Jesus is asking, like, okay, who loves me most? But remember in John 13, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and then he says, "I'm going to be taken away, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to die, and all of you are going to flee from me." And Peter goes, "Not me. I'm going to stick with you. Though they all may flee, I will die for you." In fact, you know, in John 13 and in Matthew 26 are these scenes where Peter seems to elevate himself above the other disciples as one who will never fail, who have exceptional loyalty. But now, after his abysmal denials, here Jesus asks, he addresses the pride and the self-confidence. "Do you still think you love me more than them?" This is an important lesson. Not just for Peter, but for us. Peter learns that his own passion and his zeal and his energy are not reliable sources for perseverance and lasting love. I don't know if you understand what that means. Peter learns that his own passions and his zeal and energy are not reliable sources for perseverance and lasting love. Is this true in Louisville? It's true in New York. Grit is a really big thing. You got to grit it out. Got to outlast everyone else. Persevere. Right? Some Instagram picture of The Rock telling you, "I will outlast you and outwork you every time." And he's turning like 55, right? Grit and endurance. You got to work and outpace the competition. In the spiritual world, we have the language of endurance and perseverance, and we kind of apply that world to our spiritual lives. But listen, maybe you have grit. Maybe that's true of you. You can endure through a lot. Maybe that's always been true of you. You've been able to overcome and outdo and outpace everyone else. The danger is to assume the error that Peter assumed, that he interpret his zeal and maybe his grit as spiritual strength. And listen, for me, all right, Jenna and I are in our 40s. Sorry, Jenna, I'm in my 40s. And like from 18 to 35, this was us. We could just grit and persevere and just endure. I think we endured quite a bit. And we had the ability just to kind of stay and grind it out and not quit. And then 37 happened. And for like 37 John was not the same as 27 John. It just wasn't. Things just begin to happen to me. My little kids turn into teenagers, and I just wasn't emotionally ready for that. But also, I begin to experience some limitations in my own life. Experience seasons of pretty dark depression, some emotional limitations, some physical, meaningful physical limitations. And so what I'm trying to articulate for you is that my zeal and my passion that honestly I probably interpreted as spiritual strength was probably oftentimes more temperamental and physiological than spiritual, okay? And maybe that's you. Because there came a time in my life when I wasn't the same temperamentally and physiologically. I've learned that I can't depend simply on my inner strength and grit for perseverance and lasting love, because it's not the same thing as spiritual strength. Your perseverance, your zeal, and your grit might be more physiological and temperamental than you think right now. And you'll need to learn how to press into deeper sources of resilience when the time comes. Your temperament won't always serve you when the floor of your emotional life drops out, when certain seasons of suffering and grief come. Your physiological life just stops working. And you'll need deeper sources of resilience and strength. Because here, notice Peter doesn't say, when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" He doesn't say, "I'm all in. I goofed. That's one time. I'll never do it again." He doesn't say, "110%. Let's go." In fact, he doesn't even refer to himself when he answers it. He says, "Do you love me more than these?" And he says, "Lord, you know." In other words, I can't appeal to my own convictions and my own zeal. They are not reliable sources. I can only appeal to you. You know my heart. Friends, can I just invite you to consider that in certain seasons, the prayer, "Lord, you know," is appropriate. It's a good prayer. Just sort of make it a breath prayer. "Lord, you know." And it works. It might be a more truthful prayer because you got nothing in you that you can reliably bank on. Look, in the New Testament, don't hear me saying, in the New Testament, there are places that call us to be passionate and zealous for Christ, but Jesus is teaching us where the more reliable sources of strength come from, and it comes from his presence and his power. You may be strong, but your strength will fail. You can be extremely weak, but have amazing resilience because you have experienced the presence of Christ and you've received it with vulnerability. Peter was always the most zealous one, right? He's the most passionate, full of convictional energy, but it wasn't going to be sufficient in seasons of loss, of disappointment, embarrassment, and failure. Christ will have to be the one who helps him and helps us for persevering love. But he asked that question three times. Three. Three times Peter denies Jesus over charcoal fire. And three times over a charcoal fire, Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" That had to, I mean, I don't know what that would feel like. That one, two, three. I mean, it just needed a rooster crow, right? But that might be too on the nose. Just grief. It's almost too much. You're like, "Jesus, let it go." Right? Just say, "I forgive you, Peter. Let's move on. Let's eat some breakfast," right? Move past. You know, in the Bible, three is oftentimes used as an imagery of completeness, right? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah is standing before the Lord and his throne. He doesn't say, "He's holy." What does he say? "Holy, holy, holy," three times. And here, Peter, over a charcoal fire, "I don't know the man. I don't know the man. I don't," he can't even say his name. Just a complete denial. In a way that holiness absolutely defines God. You got to wonder if Peter feels absolutely defined by his sin and denial. And here comes Jesus, draws Peter out three times as if to say, "My restoration will be as thorough as your denial. My grace is going to have the last say on you. It's going to be the last word on your life." Peter feels the embarrassment and the pain of the sin, and that is part of it. But by the time the breakfast dishes are done, he feels the joy of forgiveness. When he's eating fish, he's digesting forgiveness. What do we do at the Lord's Supper? There's those moments when the presence of Jesus is near and the bread and the cup taste like eternal life. Probably reshaped the way he experienced charcoal fires. Instead of encountering that in flood of shame and guilt and maybe fear. Have you ever had that? Just things in your life that remind you of failure and of shame. This charcoal fire has been transformed for him now. Instead of shame and fear, it reminds him of friendship and grace and kindness. It's what the presence of Jesus does for you in these mundane, slow moments when you've got nothing left. And Jesus comes in and transforms these reminders of shame into reminders of kindness and mercy. Brothers and sisters, if you have Christ, your sin and your shame and your grief and your pain and your humiliation is not going to have the last say on you. It may feel like right now that the things that you keep going back to because you are fallen in sin is not going to have the last say on your life. At the end, it's all mercy. We have the saying in our church that we remind ourselves, if you have Christ, what's true of Christ is going to be true of you. What belongs to Christ is going to belong to you. Your future is as bright as the glorified Christ in heaven. And that's true for you. Grace is going to have the last say on your life. Amen? Let's pray.
Hi, I'm Jamal Williams, lead pastor of Sojourn Midtown. Thanks for listening. At Midtown, we value gospel-centeredness, biblical faithfulness, transformative relationships, diverse fellowship, creativity in the arts, and relentless mission. For more sermons, info about our church, visit sojournchurch.com/midtown.